here's what we know. If his robe fills the temple and we are that temple, then we are filled with that majesty of God. And we are, the Bible says in Ephesians, the church is the fullness of him who fills all things in every way. So we've been looking at what that means a little bit. And what we saw a few weeks ago was that there's blood on the robe. You know, part of that deal with the robe, you can trace the robe through Scripture. There's blood from Adam and Eve and the robe, what they were robed and clothed with when God killed animals and made clothes for them. That was the first robe that God gave somebody, and there was blood on that robe. And then you see the story of Joseph, and the only sign of mercy in the story of Joseph was that there is blood on the robe. That was a sign that Joseph's life had been spared, even though his father didn't know it yet. And then you can trace that on through to Jesus and the robe that he wore as he was being scourged, about to be crucified, the robe they put on him, and then on through. And now, then we saw last week how there's power in the robe. There's absolute, there's power to be grabbed, to be touched. We see that as people touch the hem of his robe, they were seeing that there's healing in his wings. And so we've seen different aspects of the robe, but today I want to show you something that I've seen about the trace of this imagery of the robe through Scripture, but I didn't really know what to call it. And so I didn't know what to name this message yet. And so I'll tell you what I came to here in just a little bit. But first I want you to turn, if you would, in your Scriptures to Ruth chapter 3. Again, turn over in your copy of the Scriptures or power up your copy of the Scriptures and open up the app that brings you the Scriptures. However you get to them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. So Ruth is a little book in the Bible right before 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. Ruth is an incredibly beautiful story of redemption. I'm not going to preach the whole story right now, though I could, and I have many times before. It's an incredible picture of revival and redemption in the book of Ruth, and much of it is seen, if you begin to study the names of the people, of the characters in this story, there's a lot of revelation in there. And basically, in a nutshell, it's about a family. There was Elimelech, the father, whose name means God is King, married to Naomi, whose name means pleasant. And they lived in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. And they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, my song, and God is good. And so there was a famine that came to the land, and so it says that they sojourned to Moab, which was a neighboring country. It was a pagan country that did not worship God as the only God, didn't worship God, Jehovah, Yahweh. And so, but they stayed there because the famine wasn't in Moab, the famine was in Israel. So they went to Moab, and says they went there only to just to kind of live out the famine, kind of wait it out. But it says they stayed there, and they lived there for at least 10 years. And so while they were there, the sons grew up, and they married Moabitess women. They married women from Moab, who again were pagan women who did not know God. And then Elimelech died. His name, God is King. So God ceased being king in their lives, and they lost. And then Mahlon and Chilion, the sons, died. They lost their song, and they lost their sense of the goodness of God. And then Naomi was left now with her two daughters-in-law who didn't know God because they came from this other land. And when she heard that now God had visited Israel again and the famine was over, and so she said, I'm going home. I've lost my husband and my sons, and this is your country, your nation. I'm going home. And she said, don't come with me because, you know, I got no more sons left in me for you to wait on, and even if I did, you wouldn't want to wait that long. And so she says, y'all stay here and remarry. And one of the daughters said, okay, you know, it was good knowing you, but I'm going to go find me a husband. But Ruth said, no, listen, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. And your God's going to be my God, and your people will be my people. She said, I'm connected to you. I love you, and we are, you know, you're like my mother, and so I'm going with you. And So Ruth went with Naomi back to Israel. Now remember, Ruth comes to Israel not as an Israelite, but as a Moabite woman who was known, it was known as a pagan country. But she said, listen, I'll convert. I'll believe in your God. I'll be like one of you. So she goes back with Naomi to Israel, to Bethlehem. And so Naomi goes back, and Naomi says, listen, when I left, my name meant pleasant, but listen, I've left full. I'm coming home empty. So call me Mara, which means bitter. So, which Ruth never did, by the way. Ruth kept calling her Naomi. So they go back, and the famine is over. And so now you have, now watch, I want you to understand the situation. Now you have two women without husbands, which in that culture, in that day, you have to understand, that was a sentence of destitution. In other words, there was nothing left for them. They were poor, they were beggars. There were only three options open to a woman in those days. One was if you didn't have a husband. If there was no husband, you could either sell yourself into slavery, you could become a slave, and as a slave, someone would provide for you, you just had to work for them. Or you could become a beggar and just take your chances on people's kindness, or you could become a prostitute. And pretty much those were the three career choices for single women in this day of ancient history. And so, or you might could hope, if your husband had property, you might could live on that property or maybe sell some of that property. If you had land, then you were in luck. However, when they left Israel 10 years before, all the land that was theirs basically had gone up on the auction block. So she had nothing. So Ruth and Naomi come back with absolutely nothing. So they choose kind of the beggar route. So they find a little place to stay, and Naomi tells Ruth, says, listen, here's what you need to do. You need to go out in the fields where people are harvesting grain, and you need to glean in the fields. What that meant was the beggars, the homeless, were allowed to follow behind the work crews that were harvesting grain. And you ever harvested some grain, something like, you know, stuff drops out of your hands and comes, kind of crumbles, falls apart, some falls to the ground. Well, the beggars could follow behind them and pick up whatever parts had fallen to the ground, had fallen off. They could collect that, and that would be their sustenance. And so Ruth begins gleaning in this field, and she goes to the field. She finds herself in the field of a man named Boaz. Now, Ruth apparently was hot. She was purty, as we'd say in another generation. So Ruth apparently was an attractive woman, because as she's gleaning behind Boaz's servants, Boaz, the master of this field, the owner of it, the aristocrat, he notices her. And so he kind of, after a couple of days, he gets his servants around and says, hey, guys, who's that? Who's that girl? Do anybody know her? I'm not interested. I'm just saying, I noticed somebody new. Anybody, can I get her, anybody get her phone number? Yeah. So Boaz is interested, right? So, but Ruth gleans, and so Boaz starts telling his workers, he says, listen, here's what I'd like for you to do. Let a little extra drop, would you? Just leave a little bit more. Oops, uh-oh, dropped a whole sheaf of wheat. Don't know how that happened. So he says, let a little more fall, and let's see if we can help her out a little bit. And so because of that, because Boaz let so much wheat fall through his fingers, they began to call him Butterfinger. It's okay, because she was his baby Ruth. I heard some snickers out there. All right. Any of you who've ever heard me preach on this before, you know that was coming. All right. So Ruth's coming down, and here she comes. All right. So Ruth is... I'm never getting it back. All right. So Ruth is gleaning in the field, right? And Boaz begins to let some more drop. And now, so Ruth goes home, and she talks to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and she says, hey, listen, I've got all this wheat. Now, Naomi knows that she's got more than she should have had from just gleaning in the fields. She says, so where were you today? Who'd you work with? She said, well, I was in the field of a man named Boaz, And Naomi's ears kind of perk up. Whoa, Boaz, know that name. She said, listen, don't glean in anybody else's field. You keep going right back there. Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. So Naomi says, you go right back to that field. Don't go anywhere else. First of all, apparently he's noticing, yeah, he can take care of it. But she said also, he's like a second cousin thrice removed. Anyway, she says, he is a family redeemer. Watch this. Well, one verse I'm showing, let me just kind of summarize the story for you. So Boaz comes to find out who Ruth is. And here's the deal. Boaz is related to Elimelech, who had owned land and property. Now, here's the way the law read. In fact, let me read this to you. You don't have to turn to it, but in Leviticus 25:25, there's the law of the kinsman redeemer. Here's what it says. Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. All right, you see that word redeem again and again. Now, you know, we use that word now, redeem, in connection with what most often? Coupons. Yeah, you redeem a coupon. What does that mean? It means you ever read a coupon? You ever see how much it's worth? You ever read on there? Worth what? Yeah, 1/20th of a cent. So if you collected 20 of these coupons, you might could trade them in for a penny. So pretty much the coupon itself is worthless, right? It is worthless. But it has value because you can trade it in for something of greater value. That's what it means to be redeemed. Something that's worthless is traded in for something of value. Now, guys, this is what it means for us to be redeemed, of course, by Jesus. We, in and of ourselves, without Christ, we had nothing to offer. The Bible says that our righteousness, our own righteousness, is like filthy rags. We were nothing before Him, but then Jesus redeems us. He takes our nothing and gives us His everything. Now, this was the law of the kinsman redeemer. It listed four qualifications which were necessary for a man to fulfill the role of kinsman redeemer. So Boaz finds out who Ruth is, finds out that she's part of this family who lost their land when it went up on the auction block. But here's the way the law worked. If Naomi could find someone who was related to Elimelech, who was willing to buy back the land that Elimelech had previously owned and give it to her, she could have her husband's land back. Does that make sense? But she had to find a kinsman redeemer, somebody who was blood related, who was related to her husband, and had the means to pay for it. And if she found that person, then whoever owned the land at that moment had to give it up. They were forced to release that land. Does that make sense? All right. Now, there were four qualifications of a kinsman redeemer. First of all, he must be a kinsman. The passage is very explicit. This redeemer must be related to the one whom he's going to buy back out of slavery. Two, he must be free himself. A slave was unable to purchase another slave. A kinsman redeemer must be himself free of the debt and of the bondage which had fallen on the one who is to be redeemed. Number three, he must be able to pay the price. If he did not have the necessary sum of money which was required to pay the purchase price, then he would not be able to redeem his relative. And number four, he must be willing to pay the price. It was not enough to have a kinsman who was able to accomplish the work of redemption. He must also be willing to make the sacrifice of paying the price. There were probably a number of slaves with rich uncles who just didn't want to spend the money to release their unfortunate relative from slavery. So look at these four aspects again. He's got to be related to him. He's got to be free himself. He's got to be able to pay the price. And he's got to be willing to pay the price. All right, now, if you've heard any of the good news about Jesus, your mind already goes forward, and we can see that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He was the one who provided life for us. You see, in mankind, we lost a lot of land when we fell. When Adam and Eve sinned, they lost land. You know how much they lost? Whole world. It was given to them to have dominion over the whole world, but they gave it up. They lost their right to govern in the earth, to rule on God's behalf in the earth because of sin. So now that land is gone. So now plus the land of the fellowship with God, fellowship, relationship with the Father, that land was lost through sin. And so now if we want that land back of relationship, of fellowship with the Father, then we've got to have a kinsman redeemer who will buy that land back for us, who will redeem us from the slavery that we find ourselves in. Paul says, if any of you are in sin, he said, if anyone sins, he's a slave of sin. He said, but when you're redeemed, you become a servant of Jesus Christ. So, how can Jesus be our kinsman redeemer? Well, first of all, he's got to be related to us. How did God make himself related to us? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, as he calls himself Son of Man, is establishing his identity as related to us. God became a man so that he would be related to us in such a way that he could be our kinsman redeemer. And so he's got to be related. Jesus did that. He became one of us to be related to us. The second point, he's got to be free himself. Listen, the Bible says that Jesus said, you know, Satan has come, but he has found nothing in me. You know what that means? The word picture there is a hook. Jesus said, Satan has come, but he's got no hooks in me. He's got no hook in me. Jesus himself was able to buy back the land, the fellowship with God that we had lost, because he himself was free of sin. He didn't owe the same debt that we owed. See, we owed a debt that we could... You know, that chorus we used to sing years ago. I owed a debt I could not pay. Right? We owed a debt that we could not pay, but Jesus didn't owe that same debt. He was free of the debt of sin to God. See, the Bible says the wages of sin, the paycheck of sin is death. That's what we owe to God. Death. Separation from Him. But Jesus said, I don't owe that. So because I don't owe that debt, I can pay that debt. So Jesus paid the debt of death by dying on the cross for us. And when he did, he made himself one more step closer to being our kinsman redeemer. So the kinsman redeemer's got to be related. He's got to be able to pay. He's got to be free. He has to have the ability to pay it. Jesus did. He had the life. He had the sinless life to give for us. And he's got to be willing to pay the debt. Jesus was willing to go to the cross for the joy set before him, you. He endured the cross. So Jesus proved he was able, he was free, he was willing, and he was related to us. He met all the qualifications, and so we find ourselves redeemed. So here's what happens. Look what happens when your kinsman redeemer comes to you. In Ruth chapter 3, verse 8, what's happened, Boaz has gone, he's been threshing the wheat, and he's fallen asleep in the threshing room. And Ruth goes in at night while he's asleep, and she kind of curls up at his feet. You say, why? I have no idea. No, it was actually a move of submission, of subservience, saying, I'm here, I'm yours, do with me as you will. So she curls up at his feet, and I love this, at verse 8. At midnight, Boaz was startled, turned over, and there, lying at his feet, was a woman. And I love that. It's got an exclamation mark right there. This is not something apparently that happened all the time. So he wakes up at night and there's a woman curled up at his feet. Now he did not expect her to be there. So he's startled by that. So he asked, who are you? I am Ruth, your slave, she replied. Spread your cloak over me, for you are a family redeemer. Guys, there is a robe of provision that comes when we submit ourselves to our Redeemer. You have to understand something. There is provision that is promised in that. It is guaranteed in that transaction. When your family, when your Redeemer drapes His robe over you, that is His promise. I'm covering you. I've got your back. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to return to you everything that was lost through sin. Everything that was lost when you walked away, I'm going to give it back to you. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do. It's simply out of love. Listen, Ruth had not earned this favor by working in his fields, because she wasn't working for him. She was working for herself. She had not done one thing to earn it. The only thing Ruth had done now to receive this favor was this. She had been loved by Boaz. Boaz loved her. And because he loved her, he put his cloak over her. And in so doing, he said, I have you now. Guys, there is a robe in Scripture of provision. So you need to understand something. Now, we've talked for months now about Jesus being our brother, about us being sons and daughters of God. And as sons and daughters of God, we are promised a few things. We are promised provision, protection, and promotion. Well, this is a robe of provision that we see in Boaz. All right, now I want you to turn it over to 1 Samuel, next book over. 1 Samuel chapter 18. I want to show you another robe, a robe of protection. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. This is right after David has killed Goliath. Everybody's wondering who he is. He meets Saul at the end of chapter 17. Saul said, whose son are you? And he said, I'm the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. Chapter 18, verse 1, when David had finished speaking with Saul, Jonathan committed himself to David and loved him as much as he loved himself. Now, Jonathan is Saul's son. Saul kept David with him from that day on and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. All right, that word covenant there, that word, the word made, rather, he made a covenant, is our Hebrew word karath. And it means to cut, cut off, cut down, cut off a body part, cut out, eliminate, kill, or cut a covenant. So I want you to see this first. When he cut covenant, to cut covenant was basically the closest we have in our language is to, if you were going to cut a check for somebody. It's not to sever. It means it's actually to make a transaction. Now, one of the reasons this was used, this word was used in reference to covenant, was because one of the first things people would do when they decided to enter into a covenant relationship with each other was they would make a cut on their body, usually on their arm, and they would drip some blood and commingle their blood in a goblet of wine and mix it up, and they would each take a sip, basically saying, I'm taking on your life and you're taking on my life. A covenant, you have to understand, there was not a contract like we think of contracts now. Here's the thing, here's the difference. We enter into contracts with people because we don't trust them. Right? Isn't that the only reason we have a contract? We have contracts because we don't trust one another completely. We say, no, Mark, I trust them. Well, if you did trust them, and if they really trust you, you wouldn't need a contract. But I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with contracts. I'm saying the nature of a contract is it protects us in case somebody else fails their end of it, right? A covenant was not the same thing. A covenant was like, it was like a contractual agreement, but you actually entered into a contract, a covenant, because you trusted somebody. You see, you trusted them to take care of you. When you enter a covenant with somebody, basically what you said is, I am pledging myself and all of my resources to watch out for you. I will defend you and I will defend your family for the rest of my life with my life. I'm going to watch out for you and all of your descendants. And so you entered into a covenant because you trusted someone. Not for lack of trust, but as evidence of it. Now, they would also, see what they would do is they would take that cut and they would usually rub some kind of something like sulfur that would make it, when it healed up, it would be like a dark scar on their arm. And what that scar meant was I have a covenant partner. And so anytime somebody was trying to pick a fight with you, if you were in covenant with somebody, all you had to do was show them that scar on your arm. And they knew that if they messed with you, they were messing with whoever you were in covenant with, and they didn't actually know how big that person might be. And so it said, listen, I'm protected. So the sign of the covenant meant you were protected. Now, there were other signs of a covenant. The covenant ritual involved many things. It involved sharing a meal together, and it involved the exchange of something. I want you to see this now in 1 Samuel 18. Look at verse 4. Then Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. They would exchange robes and weapons. Now, what that meant was if you entered into covenant with somebody who was destitute and they had nothing to give you, then you just gave up yours to them. So when you enter into covenant with somebody, you would exchange robes. Why? Because, listen, what are you going to do? If you go to, let's say you go to a costume party and you want to look like a certain celebrity, what's the easiest way to look more like them? Dress like them, right? So if you go to a costume party, what you do, you might go to a store and you buy a costume that, and you put on a cloak, a robe, a dress, a shirt, pants, whatever it is, you put on something that looks like what they would wear, and so you begin to look like them. So when people would exchange robes in covenant, what they were doing was they were exchanging identities. They would say, listen, I am taking on who you are, and you're going to take on who I am. So now when people look at me, they're going to see you. Guys, when we entered into a covenant relationship with Jesus, we exchanged robes. You understand? This, again, I keep going back to this bluegrass song. I two coats before me, the old and the new. I took off the old coat and I put on the new. See, we get everybody. Let me just tell you this. This is good news. If you haven't heard any good news yet today, here's good news. We are robed in the ragged remnants of the destruction of sin on our lives. When we come to that place, we enter a covenant with Jesus. And when we enter a covenant with Him, we see His scars that prove that He's given Himself for us. When we enter a covenant with Him, we exchange robes. He takes on Jesus. He, who knew no sin, became sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So Jesus, who had never known sin, took on our ragged, destroyed remnants of our sin-destructed lives. Jesus took on our sin, became sin for us, and we took His robe on, and we were made the righteousness of God. So that when God looks at us, He doesn't see us, He sees Jesus. Yeah. Guys, that's good news. And so there's protection in that robe. Well, what are we protected from? All the things Jesus was protected from. We're protected from death. We're protected from hell. We're protected from the assault of the enemy. We are protected with all the things that Jesus was protected from. So just imagine all things Jesus was just impervious to. You know what? You have the same protection because of that covenant exchange. So we've seen two robes. There's a robe of provision. There's a robe of protection. Let me just give you this last thing. You know, Psalm 23, I love this protection. We don't often think of it because the psalm is so overquoted almost. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. In the psalm, the psalmist says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, what does that mean? We don't carry a lot of rods and staffs these days. Well, the staff, you know, was the long pole that had a crook in the end, had a hook in it. That was a protective staff, because if a sheep began to wander off, the shepherd would take that pole with the hook on the end and run through his hand and reach up there and grab that sheep's leg and gently bring it back in line. If it was wandering off, going toward a cliff or toward a rocky place, something dangerous, the staff was comforting for the sheep because the staff would protect the sheep from its own wanderings off. Guys, listen. God, Jesus, is the good shepherd, and he has committed himself to help protect you from your own wanderings. See, that's why we always kind of have trouble with that old hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Well, maybe, but just because you're prone to doesn't mean you have to. See, if you start wandering off, God himself, you know how he does that? By the presence of the Holy Spirit in you, who, before you sin, says to you in your spirit, yeah, don't do that. That's not going to be good. You can do it if you want to, but it'd be good if you didn't. You know, listen, once the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, you never sin except by choice. We don't sin except we choose to. And in order to do that, we have to go over Jesus' body and resurrected body to do it. We have to step over the Holy Spirit in order to sin. Because the Bible says part of that new covenant is the Spirit who says, I will be the voice that says, this is the way, walk in it. Now, what about the rod? Well, the staff protects us from our own wanderings out, but the rod was more like a club. It was a bigger, heavier, straight pole. The rod was used to beat off the wolves. And so the staff would protect you from your own wanderings. The rod would protect you from any attack from the outside. And so that's why a sheep could look at a rod and staff and say, I feel better now. I can relax. That's why the psalmist said, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. All right. I heard a guy say one time that the rod was also used if a sheep started biting on a shepherd, it was used to pry the sheep off of his leg. And actually, the one I heard say that was kind of a disillusioned preacher who said, you know, sheep bite. And I mentioned that to him, a Jewish friend of mine one time, and he thought that was a great illustration. But then he went to Israel, and he was talking with a friend of his who's a shepherd. And the shepherd actually corrected him. He said, no, actually, he said, sheep don't bite. He said, but goats will eat anything. So that kind of helps you know who you're dealing with in the church. Somebody says sheep or goat. All right. Okay. Now turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. So we've seen a robe of provision, robe of protection. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke 15. Very familiar story to many of you. This is a story of, I'm not going to read the whole thing, the story of the parable Jesus told of the lost son. This was a young man who was the younger of two brothers whose father was wealthy, had house, servants, land, livestock, all that. And the son went to his father one day and said, Father, I want my inheritance now. And that's the equivalent of basically saying, you know, I wish you were dead already. Because if you were dead already, I'd have what's coming to me. I'd have the money that's coming and I could be free. And the father said, well, you don't have to wait for that. You want it now, I'll give it to you now. So the son got his inheritance and he moved to a far off land, got as far away as he could, New York City. He moved to New York. And it says that he squandered his money, his inheritance, in riotous living. And when everybody that he thought was friends, when he ran out of money, all of his supposed friends turned away. And he found himself destitute, taking the only job he could find, which was slopping the hogs for some farmer. And he got so hungry that he would find himself wanting to eat the same slop that he was feeding the pigs. Any of y'all ever slopped a hog? You ever seen what pigs eat? Okay, it's ridiculously nasty. And yet he found himself so hungry he wanted to eat what the pigs were eating. Now listen, being a hog slopper for a pig farmer was not the job of a Jewish aristocrat. You understand? This was not what he was born for. But that's where he found himself. So it says one day he came to his senses and he said, you know what? Even the slaves on my father's ranch get fed better than this. They get treated better than this. He said, you know what? I'm gonna go to my father and I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven in your sight. He said, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He said, would you please just hire me? Just let me, I'll just be one of your servants. I'll be a slave if you just let me live here again. Just let me come back into the house. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm not looking for that. I'll be your slave. In fact, let's look at this speech in verse 17 of Luke 15. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am, dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. So he got up and he went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, what's he about to say? Look up in the end of verse 19. He's about to say, make me like one of your hired hands, but the father interrupts him right there. The father interrupts him in verse 22. But the father told his slaves, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fatted calf and slaughter it and let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Listen, the son has voluntarily demoted himself. And he has earned his demotion. He's earned every minute of it. He realizes he's no longer worthy to be called a son. He hasn't lived up to the expectations of a son. But he comes to the father and he says, Father, you know, I've come to my senses and I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he can utter the last part of his prepared speech that you know he has been practicing the whole way home, because he says it just like he wrote it. So he's been practicing the inflection, you know, the head bob, all that. He's been practicing all that. And so, but before he can say, make me like one of your hired hands, the father interrupts him and says, you are still a son. I'm not even going to let you even talk about being less than a son in my house. So the father welcomes him back. And basically, here's what the father says without saying it. I love this. I love it. How many of us as fathers, you know, I can just picture this father going out on the front porch every night watching for his son to come home. Every night he stands at the front porch until the sun goes down. He's looking at the end of that road, the end of that long driveway, that long dirt road leading up to his house, and waiting for some sign of his son coming home. And how many of us as fathers would stand at that railing and every night that we don't see him, we get a little angrier and more frustrated and more mad. And so by the time he comes home, by the time we go out there one night and we're standing at the rail and we see a puff of dust at the end of the road as our son turns onto that driveway, how many of us would grab hold of that rail and now we're practicing our own speech that we've been writing ever since the day he left? And we are ready to give it to him. We grab hold of that rail and we straighten our robes, doggone it, and we are going to give him what for? Because he deserves it. And when he gets up there, how many of us would say, I don't know where you've been, but you're going to tell me about it. You're going to tell me everything you did. I want to know where you've been. I want to know what you've done. I want you to account for all the money that you wasted. I want to know where every penny went. You're going to pay back every cent. Now get in this house right now. Go to your room. We'd feel pretty good about that. We'd feel, all right, I'm doing my job as a father. I'm disciplining my son. But this father sees that puff of dust at the end of the road. And he doesn't just stand up straight and grab onto his robes and wait for his son to come to him. That father throws off his jacket, kicks off his sandals, and takes out running. And he runs all the way down. You know that son is not running home. You understand that? The son ain't running. The son is ashamed. He's embarrassed. He's a little afraid. He's tentative. The son is shuffling along that driveway, and the dad takes off running. Now just imagine that for a moment. That you're an adult. And all through your years, you haven't seen your dad run since you were 6 years old. Because dads don't do that much anymore. I can't remember. We don't just run around. And yet, you see your little old father at the rail, and here he comes tearing down that dirt road, arms open wide. And he goes to his son, and he wraps him up in his arms, and he says, and he just, the Bible says he falls on him, and he kisses him, and he kisses his neck, and he hugs him, and he strokes his hair, and he just squeezes him and hugs him, and the son kind of pulls back, tears in his eyes, and he says, "Okay, Dad, I got something to say. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And as he's about to say, "Make me a servant," the dad says, "Never mind, whatever. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you did with the money. All that's over. You're home. Welcome home. Everybody come see my son. Let's have a party. Get the fattest cow we've got and slaughter it. We're going to have a feast. Bring him a new robe that lets him know that he is now and forever will be my son." Listen, here's what happened when you gave your heart to Christ, when you gave your heart to Jesus. You stepped onto that road. You came to your senses, and God Himself saw a puff of dust at the end of the road, and He came running to you. And God Himself, the Creator of the universe, the King of Kings, who spoke the world into being and formed you in your mother's womb, that God didn't care where you'd been. He didn't care what you'd done. He didn't care what you'd wasted. He didn't need to hear your excuses. He didn't need to hear your apologies. He was just glad that you came. And that God, your Father, now fell on you and kissed you and hugged you and stroked your hair and squeezed you and said, "You get the robe now. You don't have to be, you're not just a slave to me anymore. Listen, you get your promotion into sonship. The sonship that was lost through sin, now I restore to you before you can do anything to earn it." Y'all listen, your relationship with God is absolutely not and never will be about anything that you will ever do for Him. It's not. Please understand, the love of God for you is not and never will be based on anything good that you can do for Him. And it will not be lost on the basis of anything bad that you ever do. All right, wait, hang on a second. I just want to make sure we're getting this, okay? Let's think about this for just a moment. Because I think if you get this, it'll be better than that. But we've got to get it. Here's where this is leading, and I'm going to tell you the name of this whole robe of God. See, here's what we saw. We've seen there's a robe of provision that comes with being a son or daughter of God, right? There's a robe of protection that comes with being a son or daughter of God. And there's a robe of promotion that comes, but it's all under one robe. Now, I've struggled for days, so what is this? What am I going to name this message? Is this the robe of belonging? Robe of belonging? No, not really. I mean, it is that. You belong, but it's more than that. And then we thought, well, it's a robe of security. I mean, there is security in all those things. But you know what it is, honestly, guys? This robe that God gives you, that gives you provision, that gives you protection, that gives you promotion, all of these, not based on anything you have to offer, it is a robe that the Bible calls grace. It is the grace of God draped over your shoulders. Now and forever, you're sons and daughters of God. Thank God. Guys, I fear that we have forgotten how to live in that place of grace. Let me tell you something grace does for you. there's something we need to be very aware of. We've been talking for a year now, a solid year, about the benefits and the blessings of being sons of God. Protection, provision, promotion, inheritance. It's yours. Nobody can take it away. The kingdom of God is yours. You live in the house. You have a place at the table. Everything in God's refrigerator is yours anytime you want it. All of this is yours. That's the inheritance. But what is it, though, that keeps us from moving from inheritance to entitlement? You know what an attitude of entitlement is? And two things. Let me describe it to you two ways. Entitlement is the attitude that people have who are born into a title. If you're born into royalty, you're born into money, you're born into wealth. Listen, if today, if you're in this place and your last name was Trump, there are things that you would be able to get in this earth simply because your last name is Trump, if in fact your last name is Trump because you're related to Donald Trump. You know, it's not, you know, the Hoboken Trumps. I'm saying, if you're related to that Trump, then yeah, you have that name. There are things you can get. That's entitlement. Now, here's what we've seen. Probably all of us have known, or at least known of, people who are born into wealth or born into aristocracy, born into entitlement, and they carry this sense of entitlement that says, whatever I want is mine. I can have whatever I want, because I'm part of this family, or because I have this name, and so I'm going to take whatever I want. It's mine, it's mine, it's mine. That's entitlement, right? And so those people become spoiled brats. There's also a sense of entitlement on the other end of our cultural financial spectrum for people who live in the welfare state. A welfare mentality also is a sense of entitlement that says, hey, listen, the government said it's going to take care of me, and I'm a member, I'm a citizen of this government, and because I'm a citizen of this government, it owes me a living, and so I'm going to get my free stuff. And whatever I can get for free, I'm getting it. I'm taking it, and I deserve it, and doggone it, nobody's going to take it away from me. I'm going to go get my whatever it is that I need. Now, you listen, I'm saying that there's nothing wrong with receiving help from people. That's a wonderful thing, and we should, actually, the church should be the ones who are giving the help. But for people who live in a welfare state, they have a sense of entitlement that says, when I get something for free, it's because I deserve to get something for free because I'm poor. On both ends of the spectrum, you have people expecting stuff for free given to them just because there's a sense of entitlement. Because of who I am, I get it. Now, I'm in this family, or because I'm a citizen of this government, I get it. You know, listen, let me tell you something. In the kingdom, are there things that are yours because you're a member of God's family? Absolutely. Are there things that belong to you? Is there victory? Are there blessings that are yours because you carry His name? Yes. Are there things you can count on that are yours because you are a citizen of the government of the kingdom of God? Yes, absolutely. Now, what keeps us then, if we're going to be people who enjoy our inheritance, what keeps us from living in entitlement? Here it is. The recognition that all the blessings that are mine in the family of God and the kingdom of God are mine because of the grace of God. Amen. They are mine. Hang on a second, it's going to get better. The blessings that I get, the forgiveness, the restoration, the provision, the protection, the promotion, they are not mine to demand of God because I'm a child. They're not mine. See, this is something, I'm going to be honest with you, this is something that bothered me. I think the body of Christ, especially Charismatic Renewal, almost got this in the 70s and 80s when you heard a lot about, well, I'm a king's kid, I get this kid. You know, I'll be honest with you, that's a problem I have with prosperity doctrine. Not the fact that there are promises of blessing, but I'm telling you, the mindset that says, whatever I want is mine, all I got to do is say it, or all I got to do is find a verse of Scripture that backs God into a corner, and I can show Him the loophole in His law where I get to get this big car, or I get a big church, or I get the nice house, and I can have whatever I want because I'm a king's kid. Guys, that's entitlement that has nothing to do with the grace of the blood of Jesus that bought you and made you who you are. See, that's a problem. But grace changes everything. Grace changes it all. And the recognition that I know that everything that I have, all that I can enjoy from God, I get because of the undeserved love of the Father who ran to me and fell on me and draped a robe around me and reinstated me and protects me and provides for me, even though I've done all the things that I've done, even though I'm inconsistent, even though I fall, even though I stumble, I can't believe that the love of God rests on me. And in that grace, Father, I receive all that you have for me. God, I'm asking you for these things. I'm asking you to meet my needs. I ask you for victory. I ask you for all the things that I need to live this life for you. But God, I know even as I asked, I could never deserve it. But I get to have it because of who you are and because of what you've done for me. Guys, grace keeps us out of greed. So you're wondering, how do we live as children of the King with all these resources that are rightfully ours and not become God's spoiled little brats running around the earth trying to get rich off Him? You know how you avoid that? Grace. We live in a revelation of grace. And grace keeps us from greed. So much so that John says in 1 John 2, he said, so if we sin... He said, I write this to you, dear little children, so that you won't sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You see, so even as, I'm just giving an example, even as children of God, if you sin, and you say, God, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son, your daughter. God's response is, listen, that is what the blood is for. The blood of Jesus is for that. I already gave myself to cover what you just did. Come in, put your robe back on. Put the ring back on. Put the sandals back on. I'm telling you, by the grace and the righteousness of the one who gave his life for you, you are a son. You are a daughter. It is not by works of righteousness that you have done, but by the grace and love of God. Guys, there's a robe of a forgiveness that has blood on it. There's a robe of power. But you can't know what it is to be a child of God until you bow and let Him drape over you a robe of grace. Now, I believe this is what the Lord is speaking today. This is the invitation. I believe there are some of us in here today that need to get a new revelation of the grace of God in our lives. You know who I think that is mostly for? I think there are those maybe in this room who you have never actually made that exchange for that robe of grace. And maybe you've never come to the place where you've said, God, I know that I've sinned and I am not worthy to be called your son. And you've never confessed that to Him and allowed Him to drape over you a robe of sonship. Today, can I tell you something? You need that robe. Because for one thing, if you cross over to eternity and you stand in eternity before God Himself, naked without a robe of grace draped on you, He will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I believe every time that God will have to say that to someone, He'll say it with the tears of heaven streaming down His face. I gave you a chance. Don't you remember? November 21st, 2010, in that little church in West Mobile, and you remember? And that preacher talked about grace, and it had nothing to do with what you could do for it. It's free. And you said, I'll get it later. When I'm older, when I've done everything I want to do, when it's time to settle down, I'll get it later. I'll decide later. I've got plenty of time. And the Lord says, you remember that day? I offered you the robe then so that you wouldn't have to waste the rest of your life. So that you wouldn't have to waste one more day living as a beggar, slopping hogs, because anything other than being a son or daughter of God, can I tell you something? If you're not living as a son or a daughter of God in His house, you are, by default, slopping hogs in the pig pen. There is no in between. So today, there may be some of you who you need, today you need to say, God, I've sinned against you. I would need that grace. I need forgiveness. Would you forgive my sin? Come live in me. Make me your son. Make me your daughter. But there are others in this room that we need to be reminded of grace today. You know why? Because we've been living pretty good. We hadn't sinned nearly as much as our neighbors or our family members. And we've been reading the Bible, and we've been praying, and we've been going to revival, and we've been coming to church, and we've been giving our tithe, and doggone it, I'm living pretty good. And so because I'm living pretty good, you know what? I'm expecting God to meet all my needs, and I'm expecting Him to give me more than I need, and I'm expecting provision, protection, and promotion from God because I've been doing pretty well. Let me tell you something. If you're expecting those things from God because you think you've been living right, today you need a revelation of the grace of God in your life. Because you don't ever get those things. I don't ever get those things. We don't ever get those things because we've been good. We didn't get them because we were good. We don't get them now because we're good. Listen, I'm going to just say this one more time as clearly as I can. The favor and the love of God shown in your life never has been, is not, and never will be based on what you do right. It's not. Give it up. Now, don't give up trying to live right, but give up the expectation that the blessing of God comes on you because you're good. Guys, walk in grace. Because see, if you don't walk in grace, it will lead you to greed. And I'll be honest with you, to me, there is not much more disgusting on the face of the planet than a child of God who is greedy and thinks that God owes them. It is an abomination. To the blood of Jesus. If God can bless you and me because we're good, then Jesus did not have to die. If we get the love of God because we've earned it, the cross was unnecessary. And so, today, the grace of God is available for you. I'm going to ask our prayer team to come down and be prepared to pray. Our altar ministry team is coming. Here's what I'd like to do. In just a moment, we're going to stand. I'm going to pray for you. And as I pray, when I pray, listen, we're going to be dismissed after that officially. So if you need to leave, you're welcome to go. But this altar is open. I want to encourage you. Don't leave this. Listen to me. Listen carefully. Don't leave this building without receiving a new measure of the grace of God just because you think, well, I've got to get to lunch now. Please, don't let your natural mind draw a line of demarcation that says, oh, we're dismissed, so now I can go. Let me tell you something. This is a moment where you are being invited to and offered a new measure of the grace of God. Can I tell you something? None of us are going to starve to death in the 10 minutes that it'll take to receive a new measure of the grace of God. Is that right? Ain't nobody here going to be hurt by 10 more minutes of that. Some of us could go a lot longer. So I'm just saying, don't let your natural mind draw a line of demarcation that says, oh, service is over. Now I can disengage my mind and my heart and my spirit. And I can, if you have to leave, by all means, you are free to go. Absolutely. There's no condemnation there. But I'm begging you, I beg you, today receive a new measure of the grace of God being revealed in your heart. So our prayer team members will be standing here. Our altar team is ready to minister to you. And so come, would you come in just a moment and just let somebody pray for you? If you want to come kneel at the altar by yourself and pray, you want to come just stand, you want to stand in the corner, you just want to pray and thank God for His grace, then today, would you at least do that? Just take a moment to thank God for His grace on your life that has made you who you are. Let's stand together and pray for you. Father, we even as we sang earlier today, You are amazing. We couple that with another song we know so well. It's Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And like that prodigal son, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And Father, we agree right now that we see because You poured out Your love on us. And though we could never deserve it, You have given us eyes to see You. Though we could never earn it, we were lost and You came and found us. Though we could never deserve it, in our sin, You became sin for us and You nailed it to a cross so that sin could be defeated and destroyed in our lives so that we could know You for the rest of our days and on through eternity, we could know what it is to be loved as sons and daughters of the only God. God, today, give us a new revelation of grace. A new revelation of the blood of Jesus. Lord, today, remind us again that everything we have, everything we hope to have, everything we are, everything we hope to be, is only and always by Your grace. So, Father, today we say thank You. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for the blood of Jesus poured out for us. Thank You for the advocate with You that we have, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Lord, we love You. We bless You. Now today, God, we give ourselves to You and we say, open up our hearts to receive a new revelation of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you. Won't you come?